Thank you for joining us, and welcome to Crossroads. For more information, visit us online at crossroadsny.org.
I want to welcome you today, and it's interesting, you have somewhat of a snowstorm, a 9-inch snowstorm, but it's days like this that the roads and the sidewalks are more dangerous, and so everybody has made it here safely, and I'm glad that you're here. Is our first message of the new year, and I've been waiting for this series to begin because I believe that each and every one of us could use some encouragement in this area, myself included, and so you could take out your teaching notes as we are beginning a brand new series this year titled Overcoming Excuse Abuse. And, just by thinking of that, each and every one of us will make excuses. There's a difference, though, between excuses and reasons. We might have legitimate reasons for why we can't do something or why we can't be here or why we can't do this or that. But a majority of us, from time to time, suffer from something I've diagnosed in my own heart, and maybe you have had this, and it is something called EES, exaggerated excuse syndrome, where we exaggerate a situation and it becomes a whole excuse, a whole opportunity for us to scapegoat whatever it is we're trying to get out of. And the thing that I've learned in my own heart, and I'm going to mention myself a lot because I'm right up there with this, is that I do the things that I want to do in this life. If I want to watch a ball game, I'll watch a ball game. If I want to go travel somewhere, I'll save up some shekels, and it might take a while, but I'll go there. I want to go buy something, I'll save up, and I'll go get it. We do the things that we want to do in this life. And I believe, ultimately, what stands in the way of you, I'm not talking about just becoming this raving success, I'm not here to give us a business talk, but what stands in the way of you becoming the person that God has willed you to be is, guess who? You. The person that gets in my way is the guy I shave every 4 or 5 days. That's how long it takes me to get a little stubble here. I'm not your typical Italian, I guess. Truth of the matter is that we have to look at the area of excuses. And if we're going to achieve the excellence that God has for us in this life, emotionally, relationally, physically, spiritually, we have to overcome the abuse of excuses. And it's a part of our culture. It's a part of our culture to use the excuses. And each week I'm going to give you a different excuse. I'm not going to leave you hanging. I'm going to give you a habit to overcome that excuse. But I want to start off today by talking to you about the most prevalent excuse, and that is called the blame excuse. The blame excuse. Now, what is the blame excuse? And you'll notice this right here on the top of your outline. This is what I've titled the blame excuse. When somebody blames other people for everything that goes on in their life, this is what the blame excuse is: to shift the responsibility of one's faulty actions. So somebody commits a fault, whether it be against somebody else or something or the law, whatever it may be, and immediately the impulse, the tendency, the response is, let me see how I can mitigate, how could I do damage control by shifting the blame to somebody or something else. Now, this is a part of our culture. All you have to do is just do a search on what people put on their insurance reports. And car insurance and insurance in general, they have their own, they could write their own book on excuses. We know that's to be true. But this is what some folks have put on their accident reports in terms of bizarre blame-type excuses. This is what one guy wrote as he was driving. He says, "The guy was all over the road. I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him." Somebody else wrote something else. "I was sure the old fellow would never make it to the other side of the road given his age before I struck him." Another one wrote this on their excuse. "The pedestrian had no idea which way to run as I ran him over. The car in front hit the pedestrian, but he got up, so I hit him again." These are things people legit have put on their reports. A truck backed through my windshield into my wife's face. Now, come on now. "The other car collided with mine without giving warning of its intention." Some people are writing things down. I'm going to use that. Somebody just said, "I pulled away from the side of the road, glanced at my mother-in-law, and headed over the embankment." I thought my window was down, but I found it was up when I put my head through it. Excuses. As I approached the intersection, a sign suddenly appeared in a place where no stop sign had ever appeared before. I wasn't able to stop in time to avoid the accident. Who put that stop sign there overnight? I didn't think the speed limit applied after midnight. I had been shopping for plants all day and was on my way home. As I reached an intersection, a hedge sprang up, obscuring my vision, and I did not see the other car, and that's why I hit the other car. The accident happened when the right front door of my car came round the corner without giving a signal. I had been driving for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. I left for work this morning at 7 a.m. as usual when I collided straight into a bus. The bus was 5 minutes early. It's their fault. And then this is one of the most bizarre ones. An invisible car came out of nowhere and struck my car, and then it vanished. And then the mothership came and picked that person up and took them home. We make excuses. We make excuses for the things that we do wrong in our life. And certainly we have been wronged in our life. And, you know, whenever we make excuses, whenever we try to shift the blame, it actually stresses us out more because we have to try to cover ourselves by excuse after excuse. It also causes more struggle in our life. And then especially for the people that love us, it annoys them when we blame shift. Have you ever noticed that? Maybe you have somebody like that in your family that they're always shifting the blame. It's always somebody else's fault. It's never their fault. Well, that could become annoying after a while. That could become a tremendous burden on a relationship, on a home, when somebody is always pointing the finger and trying to shift the blame and not willing themselves to take, as we said here, responsibility. Well, truth of the matter is we live in a society where responsibility is only acceptable for what goes right. You see that all the time, even in professional sports. Folks can't wait to give an interview if they caught the winning touchdown or if they hit the game-winning home run or if they scored the last basket to secure the game. But all of a sudden, athletes get irritable when the questions get fired after them after the game. So much so that in professional sports, it's part of the deal now that they have to give a post-game interview even if they lose. If they had the choice, they would be nowhere to be found. Maybe just a handful of guys, but the rest would head out the door. I'm an avid sports watcher, and I love to watch coaches and players after they lose. None of those I want to give all the glory to Jesus talk, right? You know, you hear that all the time when they get interviewed when things are going right. But when things go wrong, all of a sudden, the week before, perhaps even in professional football, the locker room was all together. But once a team loses, oh, let's fire the coach. Let's get rid of this one. Let's get rid of that one. We live in a society that loves to shift blame. That also happens in a home. That happens in a marriage. But is that God's way for us? No, God's way is not for us to live on excuses. God's way is for you and I to be people of excellence. And we have to go from making excuses, whether it be in our home, in school, at work, in life in general, to becoming a person of excellence. But making excuses is nothing new. You could trace the beginning of this problem, this sin problem, all the way back to the Garden of Eden. So if you have your Bibles and in your notes, it's also on the screen, you could turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3, verses 9 through 13. And here is the account of Adam and Eve in the garden. Now, this is a very familiar account, even if you have not been around the Bible a long time. We know all about Adam and Eve and their little charade after the serpent deceived them. But it's interesting to see how blame began and how we can learn from this and the different types of blame. First, let me read these four verses aloud, and then we'll break them down. It says this, starting in verse 9, "Then the Lord called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?' And so he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden,'" he says this back to God, "'and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.'" Verse 11, "And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?'" Verse 12, "Then the man said, the woman you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Verse 13, and the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And then the woman, Eve, said back, the serpent deceived me and I ate it. So obviously Genesis chapter 3 records the fall of mankind. God had given them the run of the garden, and a beautiful garden it was. Plush fruit, beautiful scenery, so beautiful, everything that the eye would want to see. But God gave them a specific command. He did not want them eating from a certain tree because it would have implications that would be far-reaching if they did. It would have implications not just on their dietary restrictions, but their spiritual heart, their spiritual restrictions. And so Adam and Eve listened to this, but evidently they did not obey it. And so as we look at Genesis chapter 3, we see God's people here, the first people on the face of the earth, making excuses and shifting the blame. And so we're going to see four different types of excuses here. And maybe you, at some time in your life, you use these excuses. I know I do. First, let's look at verse 10. So Adam said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid. So this is blame excuse number one. Write this down. You can see four types of excuses in your outline. First, we blame circumstances. That's what we do. We blame circumstances, and we make that an excuse for why we act a certain way. You know, God is looking for Adam. God is calling out to him, but Adam is not making himself present, and Adam is blaming the circumstances of God's voice. That's why he hid. He's blaming the circumstances of the environment. That's why he's hiding. And sometimes we do that. Something happens in our life, and it is terrible, it is horrible, and rather than allowing God to use it in our life, we then let that become an excuse for why we just shut down shop and we don't do anything and we just get totally disconnected from God or life or whatever it may be. And something that has happened, we have let that circumstance control us rather than giving Christ control of our circumstance. Truth of the matter is there are going to be a lot of pressing circumstances that happen in your life. A lot of terrible things happen to very good people. When those circumstances happen, the enemy himself would like nothing more for those circumstances than to become excuses for you to think all types of things, for you to think you're a loser, for you to think God doesn't love you, for you to think God has forgotten you, for you to think that heaven has it out against you. That's why these things have happened. Well, how come it didn't happen to somebody else? Why this happened to you? And so it could easily be that anything that bad that happens in your life, without the proper perspective of the cross and God, we could easily let that become an excuse from the enemy, from the pits of hell, to think that God has forgotten us or God did this to us. We don't want to let that happen. We don't want to shift blame that way. And so right off the top, we see the blame of excuses being the blame of circumstances. Then notice the next type of blame shifting that's done. Go to verse 12. Then the man Adam said, the woman you gave me to be with. Well, who's he blaming now? God, that's right. So write that down, blame God. That's the other way we like to shift blame. Something, we do something in our life and we blame God. Well, God, you made me this way. That's why I do these things, God. This is your fault, God. Or the reason why I get in a fight with my wife, God, well, you gave her to me, God. You allowed us to be together. That's your fault, God. We blame God for all types of things that we do. It's God's fault. Well, it doesn't stop there. He says that the woman you gave me, she gave me of the tree and I ate it. So now, what's the third type of blame shifting? Blaming others. Blame others. Well, we blame. Well, this is why I do this because this person did this. And this is why I said this because she said this to me. We have to take accountability for our actions. We are responsible for our responses. I cannot go around blaming Jen for how I talk to her or other people if we got into a fight. I'm using her as a scapegoat. I'm shifting blame to her. I have to be responsible for my reactions. If I diarrhea out of my mouth, that's my problem. I can't go blaming other people for that. And you have to think the same way as well. Listen, what I'm sharing with you today is practical teaching from God's Word. Unfortunately, some of the biggest phonies are people who go to church on Sunday. We praise God out of one side of our mouth, and we treat people like garbage out of the other side. Those two things, James says in chapter 3 of his epistle, cannot go together. Should never be. And if we could just take for a second here and circle this one, I believe this is the most prevalent one in us. We have to stop blaming others for our poor reactions and our poor decisions. We have to take responsibility. By doing this, you will bring honor to God. People want to know, how do I worship God? How do I become a living sacrifice before God? Well, love thy neighbor. Respond the ways that Jesus would. Well, how in the world am I going to do that? Stop blaming others for your mistakes. Be accountable to God. Be responsible for the wrong faults that you do. Instead of just using the S word, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, legitimately ask for forgiveness when something is done wrong. And mean it. And put some purpose behind it. Stop blaming others. Well, this is why I did this, and this is why I did that. Now, why am I sharing this with you? Because I believe that Philippians 1:6 is true. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. I believe God's will is to make you into an excellent follower of Jesus Christ. And as hard as it is to believe, me too, sinful me. But in order for that to happen, this is a partnership with God. His Holy Word, His Holy Spirit's going to do its work. But if I'm unwilling to give myself back to God and surrender unto Him, well, I'm just pushing God's blessings away. How's God ever going to work on me if I'm always blaming everybody else? How's God going to work on my heart? How's the perspective of heaven going to sink in? You know, that prayer that we all prayed growing up, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. How are we ever going to live like God's kingdom people here on earth if all we're ever doing is pointing the finger? Because you know what happens when you're always pointing the finger at everybody else? You're not going to the cross. When you accept blame, it will drive you to your knees and a deeper intimacy with Christ. This is coming from a fellow sinner. When you are willing to take inventory of your own heart and stop scapegoating and stop blaming, you know, something actually happens that's not magical, but it's very spiritual. God deals with you. And you draw closer to God as you draw closer to Him in this manner. But when we go blaming everybody, and we see this with Adam, we're just getting further and further away from where we need to be with God. But we could take a major step forward in 2014 and say, you know what? I don't want to be a person of excuses. I want to be a person of excellence. I want to be like Christ, and I want to be people who are accountable to God. I want to be a person that's accountable to God, not somebody who's making excuses. We've got to stop blaming others. You know, God, this is the woman you gave me, and she made me do it. It's all her fault. Come on, Adam. You're a man. You took the apple. Stop blaming Eve. Now, Eve's going to have her own problems, and we know all about childbearing and all that type of stuff, but stop blaming Eve. Yes, the serpent deceived her first, but you know what? You gave in, and you took what she said, and you did it. But Adam didn't have that anywhere in his accountance of this situation. And then verse 13, and then the Lord turned to Eve, and He says, what is this you have done? And then Eve said, now, the serpent, he deceived me, and I ate it. Now, this is the fourth type of blame. And this is a famous one as well. Blame the devil. Oh, the devil made me do it. Oh, the devil. Oh, that devil, he did it again. The devil made me do it. One time I saw this very far off Broadway, way off Broadway show. But there was one scene in this show that was so good, and it was a guy dancing around the stage talking about how the devil made me do it. And he was going around all these different scenes where he shouldn't be, running around on his wife and so forth and on. Oh, the devil made me do it. And it was a great scene. And I believe we need to take that to heart today. Look what Eve said, the serpent deceived me. Well, the serpent deceived you, Eve, that is true. But you chose to eat it. You chose to eat the fruit. Yes, he did deceive you. Yes, you were stupid and you bought the lie, as we all have it sometime. But you chose to do it. You can't blame the devil. It was your choice ultimately to eat it. And people do this all the time. In March of 2009, I read this story of a 62-year-old woman was charged with stealing more than $73,000 from her church in the state of Washington. When the detectives interrogated her, this is what she told them. Satan had a big part in the death. Now, come on now. She's blaming the devil. But that didn't work out too well for her when they booked her. Truth of the matter is, we can't go around blaming the devil. We can't go around blaming other people. We can't go around just blaming God and blaming our circumstances. We have to understand that blame lies with us. And if we're going to be the people that God has created us to be, look no further than the very first people on the face of the earth and how they got tripped up in not only their own sin, but their own blame game, and how shifting blame had damaging effects on them and has had damaging effects on the human race. And so blame is a domino effect. Yes, when you shift blame, it might feel good for the moment. Well, I did this because, and I did this for this X, Y, and Z. But keep in mind, you are setting in motion a pack of lies. And usually, a lie is going to require another lie to cover it up. Now, many of us grew up hearing the lies of mortal sin, venial sin, which translates, you know, white lies and blue lies and this. It's a lie is a lie is a lie is a lie. We have to take that into account. And we have to realize that the enemy himself is the father of lies. But Jesus is truth. And so when we go around blaming, we're actually doing the opposite of what we should be about. We should be people of truth. We should be people who are seeking God's truth, not seeking blame. Another thing that's revealed when we blame is that we're not trusting God. When I feel the need that I have to cover my own back and I have to do everything in my power to look good, you know what I've done? I've said to God, you know what, God? I could do a better job than you can. And you may not realize this, but then that becomes a pattern for how you relate to life and God. And it's always God then becomes a second and third option for only when we really need him. The truth of the matter is that when we could come with our sin to God or come with the blame that's on us and bring it to God, he will do a work in our life. So this isn't just a business talk. This is very much a spiritual talk. That if you and I could get on the same page with God when it comes to our blame, well, guess what? There's going to be some progress that is made in our heart. Now, there are some damaging effects, as I mentioned earlier, to blame. And here's just four of them here. You'll notice, first of all, it weakens our credibility. You'll notice that in your notes. It weakens your credibility. When you are a person who is blaming other people, it might look good, it might feel good for you for the moment. But you know what other people, who are, you know what they're thinking? They're thinking this person just isn't truthful. And maybe you've experienced that in your life. You have had numerous problems, relational problems, flare-ups with other people. And until you're willing to realize this is hurting my credibility, I have bad credit out on the street right now, or I have bad credit out right now with people. People see me a totally different way than I see me. Well, guess what? Maybe you're the problem. Maybe you need to look. Maybe I'm blame shifting. Maybe I need to go on an apology tour and take accountability for the things that I've done in my life and mean it. But damaging effects of blame shifting is it reckons our credibility. It totally hurts our credibility. And your word is your bond. If people can't trust you, well, what good is the relationship then? Trust is everything in a relationship. Everything. I mean, all you got to do is just look at the rich and the famous. They go through marriages like you and I might change undershirts and socks. Well, hopefully. Truth of the matter is people are in one relationship out of another. How can that be? They got everything. They got 10 homes, a house on Rodeo. They have all these. Why is that? They don't have trust. Who's messing around with this one? Who's doing this? Who's doing that? You know, okay, you have all the money in the world. You don't have trust. You got nothing. Same thing is true with your relationships. Nobody will follow you. Nobody will take you seriously if they can't trust you. That is why a number of times when I sign a letter to the church or when we come up on an anniversary, I will publicly thank the church for investing not your money, your trust in my leadership. That means a lot to me because that's a statement there. And I don't ever want to violate your trust. Your trust is your most precious gift that you give the church and to me. And the same thing is true in every relationship that you have. Look at your trust as your most precious commodity. Secondly, it's professionally crippling. I don't care what type of job you have. If you are a blame shifter, it will sabotage your success in business. It will sabotage your ability to be promoted in business. If you are the blame shifter of the office, or the blame shifter of the crew, or the blame shifter of businesses, you don't want to do that. It's going to cripple you. Now, the truth of the matter is some people think, oh, you know what, I start coming to church, oh, God, it's just going to be spiritual. No, God gives you practical information for your life. God wrote the book on business practice. God wrote the book on marriage. God wrote the book on child rearing. God wrote the book on being a good citizen. And you look at these principles here from His Word, it is professionally and personally crippling to your character if you and I are people who blame shift. You know what's interesting is a lot of New Year's resolutions and a lot of top-selling books, unfortunately even some Christian books, that people will read at the beginning of the year, you know what they all have to do? Image. Let's condition our image. You know what God is more concerned with? Your character. Far more. And as you study God's Word, God loves you and I, and like a loving parent, He's more concerned with who you are than who you're going to be. I think any parent right now, especially of a teenager, through those difficult years when teenagers know everything, right? Parents aren't concerned if you're going to become the next inventor or the next president of a company or something. They want to make sure that when you grow up, you're going to be the man or woman that they pray for you to be. Every parent would sign up for that today if they can have a guarantee that their child or their nephew or their godchild would grow up to be a person of integrity. Because in the end, that's what matters most. Truth of the matter is when we're blame shifting, we cripple our character. And that's so far from the will of God. Thirdly, it prolongs the conflict. Especially if you're in a marriage relationship, nothing stirs the pot more than pointing the finger. Does anybody agree with me? Anybody here? Okay, we all do. Okay, stop pointing your finger. You're blaming right now, okay? Truth of the matter is when you point the finger, you're just prolonging the conflict. Not just in marriages, it's in homes. It's with parents. You might be, maybe you're not the verbal type, but in your heart, you're so cold because you're blaming this one and that one for what happened. And you're never going to step forward in your life. God desires so much more for you. And then number four, it invites chastening. As a child of God, it invites His discipline when we're always blaming everybody. Same thing happened with Adam and Eve. God gave them an opportunity. He gave them an opportunity to trust Him, but they didn't want to take it. They were too busy blaming everybody. Blamed the devil. They blamed each other. They blamed the serpent. They blamed God. And then God had to cast them out. But even in that, God in His grace still covered them. He provided a covering for their bodies. And that was a sign of what was to come. That even though God's people will blame everybody for their stupidity, God is sending a covering, and that covering is Jesus Christ. And so even in the midst of all your blaming, even in the midst of all your scapegoating, maybe you sit here today and this defines you, or at one time or another defines you. Realize the only way to cover your blame is not for you to make up for it. It's like the husband who abuses his wife and the next day comes back with a dozen roses. I don't care how many dozen roses you get, there's only one person who could help your heart, and that is Jesus Christ. That's it. There's no seminar you can go to. I wish there was. There's no magic potion to drink. I wish there was. I wish there was a chamber I could walk in. All of a sudden, I would become a perfect person. There's no such thing. Rather, we need to surrender unto God, and we need to stop playing by our old ways. We're a new creation in Christ. And so we need some new habits. And so as you flip your notes over, I want to give you a habit this week, a habit of excellence that will help you take major steps forward, that will help myself take major steps forward in being the people that God has willed us to be. And so you'll notice this here, overcoming the blame excuse with the habit of accountability. Can we say that together? Overcoming the blame excuse with the habit of accountability. We want to be people who are accountable. Well, accountable to what? Not just accountable to yourself. Because I don't know if you've noticed this yet, we think we're always right. Right? Don't you think you're always right? Don't you think it's never your fault? Don't you think it's always the other guy? Don't you think it's always her or it's always him? It's never our fault. You might be in a marriage right now where it's 100%, you know, one person thinks they're always right and the other person never admits it. And I understand all of that. Well, nothing heals a marriage, nothing heals a home, nothing heals your mind, nothing heals your relationships better than being a person who takes accountability. And again, taking accountability reveals a trust in God. And it reveals your character. You know what's interesting is people usually say, oh, when you go through a storm in life, that develops your character. A lot of self-help books, even some spiritual books will tell you that. I beg to differ. Conflicts in relationships don't give you character. It reveals if you have character or if you don't. How do you handle yourself? It reveals what you are. It reveals what's going on the inside. And so God has willed us to be accountable. Now, there's two things we need to be accountable that we're going to look at before we close this morning. First, write this down. Be accountable to God's standards. Be accountable to God's standards, not your own standards, not what everybody else is doing, not what they're doing on reality TV. Be accountable to God's standards. Now, what's interesting is, in contrast to Adam and Eve, we have Daniel in the book of Daniel, chapter 1, who was offered an opportunity after his area of Jerusalem was ransacked. King Nebuchadnezzar captured all the youth and took them. Some of the youth he chose to be very close to his throne. As you study history, it's quite possible that Daniel and his friends, not only were they, there was an attempt to indoctrinate them with the king's literature and the king's ways, it's probably possible that they were even castrated. In addition to having their families ripped from them, possibly killed in front of them. So Daniel's taken into captivity into Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar has a rule, and that rule is this, is that the king is going to will that they have to eat the foods that the king tells them to eat. But there's one little problem with that as far as Daniel's concerned. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus, it says that God's people shall not eat food that is offered up to idols. So let's join Daniel chapter 1. And in contrast to Adam and Eve, look what Daniel does here. And the king appointed for them, that being King Nebuchadnezzar, a daily provision of the king's delicatesses and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of the time they might serve before the king. Now jump to verse 8. It says, but Daniel, I love that that's there, but Daniel purposed, and you want to circle that, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicatesses, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs, one of the political leaders who did the king's bidding, that he might not defile himself. And so verse 14 says, so the eunuch consented with him in this matter, and then the test began for 10 days. Daniel said, you know what? We're not going to eat of the king's food. We have reasons. And come back to us in 10 days and see if we don't look healthier. See if we're not better looking after these 10 days. He was not willing to give in to the standards of the king because the standards of the king went against God. The truth of the matter is he had every reason. He had every reason in his humanness to just go along with it if he would have rested on excuses. Well, what were some of his excuses would have been? Well, God, you allowed my family to be killed. Well, God, my manhood was taken away. Well, God, you took me from this and you took me from that. But Daniel didn't do any of that. The Bible says he purposed it in his heart. Daniel was accountable to God, accountable to God's standards. And in this life, if you want to be a person who overcomes the excuse of blame, we need to be accountable first to God's standards. Now, this is what an accountable person looks like. You'll notice this in your notes. An accountable person accepts blame. Be willing to do that. Be willing to accept blame on your shoulders. Be willing to go, this is my fault. I take ownership for this. Secondly, don't just accept blame and do it privately. Okay, it's my fault. I admit it. No, don't do that. Accept blame by then asking for forgiveness. Asking for forgiveness is the opposite of saying sorry. Sorry this and so, no, accepting, asking for forgiveness is acknowledging what you've done wrong. And it might go a little something like this. I acknowledge that I made a racial slur against you and I ask for your forgiveness. I acknowledge that I did not call you when you were sick. I acknowledge that I talked about you and gossiped behind your back. I acknowledge the fact that I judged your spirituality. I have no business doing that. Who am I to do that? That's asking for forgiveness. Not, oh, I'm sorry. What are you sorry for? I don't know. I'm just saying I'm sorry because it's the next thing to say. I'm sorry. Well, you sound like a puppet at some point. God don't want you just to go around just saying you're sorry. God has called us to ask for forgiveness where we've done wrong. He's asked us to ask for forgiveness. And forgiveness is a very powerful word. God forgives us, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation. It's within you to go ask for forgiveness, and it's within you to give forgiveness. Keep that in mind. And then thirdly, action steps. You got to back up your asking for forgiveness by guess what? Not doing it again. You can't possibly be sorry or forgiven if you just keep going back at it again. You didn't learn anything. Action steps may need to be taken. Counseling may be needed. Prayer may be needed. A meeting with the pastor may be needed. You might need to increase your time with God to control your tendencies and your knee-jerk reactions and responses. You might need to go talk to another man, guys, if you have anger problems, or ladies. Whatever it may be, you got to take action steps. Part and parcel, one of the reasons why God gives us a church is not that we can play spiritual games, that we can work on our character, and it's within the confines of the church that you're going to find something out. There are fellow sinners just like you. There are people just like you who are serious about God and serious about becoming a better man or woman. And you know what? We grow together. We learn together. We're going to cry together. We're going to laugh together. And sometimes we're going to have to put each other in each other's place together. That's being our brother's keeper. So we got to take action steps. We got to be accountable to God's standard. See, the last thing we want to do is to be a person who always pins blame on somebody else. I read this story about pinning blame that you got to hear. It says this: a man decided to try a stunt that required him to swallow razor blades. He ended up at the hospital for emergency care, and he got a huge bill. He took responsibility, you might say? No. Guess again. He ended up suing the hospital for subjecting him to harmful radiation during the x-rays. We live in a society that only accepts responsibility when it fits our fancy. That's not God's standard. That's not God's best. Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Daniel was seeking God's standards. He did not want to lower his standards to the king's. He didn't want to eat that food that was offered up to idols. And we should not bite into the things, no matter how good they look. You know, the king's delicatessens. I think of one of those incredible delis, you know, where all the food is out up top and in the window. I have gone on record saying I would, if I was ever to turn bad, I would rob a bakery and I'd also rob a deli. Okay, I really would. I wouldn't hurt nobody. I wouldn't take any money. I would take all the food. I really would. That would be the organized crime I would be involved in. But you know what? Daniel didn't do it. Daniel had every excuse to do it, but he didn't do it. Let that be said of us, that no matter what comes our way, we will be people, we will be people who are more concerned about pleasing God than pleasing ourselves. Let it be said of us that God is far more important than our little world of convenience. That is being a person of excellence. That is going from excuse-making to excellence. And that is God's will for our life. The truth of the matter is the sun may not come out tomorrow, but that's not an excuse to stop trusting God. The fact of the matter is that it's when you're in the valley that God is working incredibly hard on your life. He didn't forget you. He didn't forget Daniel. Daniel would serve God till he was an old man. And Nebuchadnezzar, that ruthless king, would wind up becoming a believer in God as a result. So be accountable to God's standards, and write this last principle down before we close and partake of communion. Be accountable to God's structure. God has a structure. God has a structure. Daniel knew what that structure was. God is a God of order, Paul tells us in Corinthians. God's not a God of circus. God's a God of order. God wants you to have spiritual order in your life. This is what it says. Check this out in verse 15 of chapter 1. At the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in the flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicatessens. Verse 16. Thus the steward took away their portion of the delicatessens, the wine that they were to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, notice this, God's blessing here. God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. My friends, we have to be accountable to God's standards. That's when we choose to do what is right, what is good, over what feels good. And when we are accountable to God's structure, God's order for how we're to live and be, well, then we are directing our focus onto the big picture. And the big picture is this, is that this isn't all there is. When we go around blaming everybody, then we are showing that we have a very short-term vision. The truth of the matter is that God's throne, God's kingdom, heaven is what's to come. And when we go around blaming everybody, we're showing that we have no faith in that plan. We want to set our eyes on the big picture. And so notice God's structure here at the bottom of your notes. Keeping God's standards and God's structures equals what? God's blessing. And that's what you want on your life. You want God's blessing on your life. You know what? You could settle for your own covering, your own blame-shifting covering and excuse-making. Well, that might buy you a couple of feel-good moments. That might give you a scapegoat clause. But in the end, you're restricting God's blessing on your life. But when we're accountable to God, when we're accountable to God's people, we're accountable to church, we're accountable to God's scriptures, when we're willing to get real with God and we're willing to commit to His structure, it equals blessing. Now, let me just drop these few things in your heart as we close in prayer and prepare our hearts for communion. And that is this. What is God's structure then? How come Daniel was so tough in the midst of those terrible circumstances? He had a heart that was given over to God. How do we have a heart that's given over to God? Well, I'm going to share with you things that aren't anything new. Nothing new under the sun, as it says in Ecclesiastes. But keep this in mind. In 2014, if you want to be a person of excellence, you know what you need to do? You don't need to go on a diet, although that might be needed. That's a different talk. You might need to read a book. You might need to get wiser in your finances. We're going to talk about that in the weeks to come. First and foremost, if you want to be lock and stock with God, you want to be close with God, you need to do something that's very humbling. You need to confess your heart before God. You need to come to Him. Even David did it. David understood that there was a lack of truth in his character. And he went before God. He said, God, create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And God gave it to him. God wants to renew that in your life and in my life. And in 2014, I say we clean the slate. I say let's put New Year's resolutions aside and let's more focus on a revolution of God's will in our life. And let's be people as we come before the communion table. These elements have no power to save us, no power to absolve us from sin, but they are symbolic of the one who does. And what a great way to throw the blame excuse out the window and become a person of excellence by saying, God, I want to be accountable to this table. I want to be accountable to what you did on the cross. That's what it's all about. That should be the guiding and determining factor in my life. And no matter how treacherous the road ahead, I have my eyes on the cross and what you've done for me. And so confession. And then as you confess it, agree with God to take action steps. That's what repentance is. To take tangible steps to follow after His will. A lot of people ask me, Ray, what is God's will for my life? Well, Romans 12 reveals that we would be a living sacrifice before God. That is our worship before Him. Well, that all starts by saying, God, no more excuses. I want to be accountable to you first so I can be accountable to the people that I'm responsible for in my life. But it all starts with you, God. Restore my heart and help in this new year for my Christianity not to be just some side piece of my life, but for my faith in you to be what defines me, because I want to go from excuses to excellence and live for your glory. If you believe that, say amen. I'm going to ask you now, as we partake in communion, to bow your head for a word of prayer. And I'm going to ask that in complete silence and reverence before God and for those who are here this morning, that you would just take a few moments, not to look at your phone or anything else, a few moments just to gather your thoughts before God and just say, Lord, search my heart. Search my heart. Allow God to reveal to you what you might need to give over to Him. I don't care who you are. I don't care if you serve in church. I don't care who you are, myself included. Ex God that. Take a few moments to do that. This will be the most important few moments of your week, of the year. Get back on track with God. If you're on track with Him, keep on and press on, but be accountable to God. And as you ask God to show you, then ask Him for forgiveness, and then ask Him for strength to be accountable to Him. And then we'll partake of communion. Take a few moments to pray, and then I'll pray aloud, and we'll partake of these symbols together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who didn't make any excuses. He willingly went to the cross. He endured the hostility, the insults, the pain, the torture on our behalf for us. We ask you to convict our hearts as we partake of this communion. Oh God, we know that these elements have no power to absolve us of sin or save us, but they are symbols of your Son Jesus Christ on what He's done on the cross. We thank you, O God, that your Son Jesus Christ didn't shift blame away, but actually He put all of our blame on Him. He who is blameless allowed all fingers to be pointed at Him on the cross. We thank you, O God. We thank you for our Christian faith. We don't have to appease you or go through a series of steps or sacraments or anything like that, O God. That peace was made on the cross. And we come before you now around this communion table, cleansed, forgiven, but humble. Remembering what was done on the cross, and in humility, choosing to live a different way, a way to bring you glory, a way that is contrary to even our society, oh God. Lord, we give you the thanks and the praise, and now as we partake of this communion, we ask, oh God, that you would touch our hearts once again to live a life in remembrance and in honor of you. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In just a moment, I'm going to invite the communion ministers to come forward. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives to the Corinthian church what is a second instruction teaching on communion. He had already given it to them. The Lord gave it to Paul firsthand, which is amazing. And Paul's going to tell the church of Corinthians, before they partake of communion, to do what we just did. And so even as you come and take of the elements and you go back to your seat, continue to do this. Paul's going to say there are two requirements for communion. Obviously, you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be pointless to partake in communion if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He died on the cross and He rose from the dead. Secondly, Scripture says, let a man or woman examine themselves. And what we mean by that, what the Scripture means, is let God examine you. And so, if you haven't even done so already, we invite you to do that. Ask God to examine your heart. And as you receive these elements, go back to your seat in the privacy of your own heart. Maybe there's business you need to do with God. Maybe there you need to get back on the same page with Him. Whatever it may be, let this communion service be the opportunity for that. The communion ministers will now come forward, and they will be in the banks of the front of the church in the aisles, and we have communion ministers in the back. And so if you're in the way back rows or in the balcony, you can access them, and then we'll partake of communion together. God's providence, He willed for us to, as a church family and through the ages, for the believers in Jesus Christ to partake in the practice of communion, because it's very sobering. It's a reminder of what Christ did for us on the cross. And Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, said these words in verse 23 of chapter 11, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, He took the bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it. And the Lord Jesus said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, This was known as the cup of suffering. Jesus chose the cup of suffering because he would suffer on the cross for us. And this is what the Lord said. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks and praise for this day. We give you thanks and praise for this communion. We pray, O God, that it would be an offering of our heart to live for your glory. And now, O God, as we receive the offering, we give thanks for that which you have provided for us, and we give back to you. We thank you, O God, for every gift that is given, for every prayer request that is submitted. We pray, O God, that we would be people who live in honor of you. And we thank you for this service as we begin a new year, God. We thank you for your promise that you said if anybody's willing to come in reason, that you will make us whiter than snow, O God. We pray, God, that we would be set apart in this new year and living for your glory. We pray all these prayers now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Just a moment, the ushers are going to come forward to receive the offering. After the offering is received, we invite you to stand to your feet and sing this closing song of celebration.